In John 1, our text today will be from verse 35 through verse 51. We will pick up where we left off last week. John chapter 1, beginning reading in verse 35. And again the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can anything come, any good thing, come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "How knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." In the first part of John 1, we have now finished, completed what is called the prologue, verse 1 down through verse 18. And in the prologue, the introduction to the book, John has presented to us this divine person, the one who is the Word with God, the Word who was God. And the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. He has been borne witness to, I should say, starting in verse 19, by John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the prophet in the wilderness. The delegation we studied last week coming from Jerusalem, from the Sanhedrin, asking him, "Who are you and why are you doing what you're doing?" And John identifies himself not as the Messiah, nor not as Elijah, or not as that prophet that Moses had predicted, but he says, "I'm a voice crying in the wilderness." And of course, that is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, where God speaks and declares to Israel, "I will have a one who comes as a messenger, a voice, in the wilderness, preparing the way before the Messiah." John is identifying himself as that one who comes first to prepare the way, a people for the Messiah who will come after him. And he goes on to say, and by this time it appears that the baptism of Jesus has already taken place. It could well be that Jesus has been out in the wilderness for the 40 days during the temptation that we read it, that is taking place. He has said, John goes on to say, that though you don't know who he is here among you. His message is, he's here. Then the next day, and this, as we say, could be the day when Jesus returns from the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, in verse 29, John sees him coming and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," in verse 29. That is a clear declaration of Christ as the Messiah, and I gave you the reasons for thinking that way last week, so I won't go back into that. But notice, in two successive days, John tells first the delegation from Jerusalem, he's here. And now, the next day, he says to his disciples, that's him. And now, in our text, notice in verse 35, it's now the third day. It's the next day. So we've had the first day when the delegation from the Sanhedrin arrived. Then the day Jesus comes, and John points to him, the very next day, Jesus again comes to John, and John says again, with two of his disciples standing next to him, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, why the repetition? That's what he had said back in 29 on the day previous. But clearly, as we see from the actions of those two disciples in verse 37, what John means by that second declaration is this. The first day he says he's here. Second day, that's him. And now he says, follow him. That's how these two disciples previously of John, now leave John the Baptist ministry and become disciples of Jesus. I'm just about to the point of just tossing out my notes and giving you just a running exposition of the passage. I think that would actually be more logical. If I start getting fuzzy, Tim, you come take over, okay? Tim said he could preach at a moment's notice, so we'll put him up to that. All right, these two disciples who had previously been disciples of John now become disciples of Jesus. And notice we are given their names of these two men. One of them, his name is Andrew, down in verse 40, and he's identified in verse 40 as Simon Peter's brother. Now, isn't that interesting? Before he ever introduces Peter to us, he tells us Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. And you know, I said there are hints in Scripture that John has expected his readers to have some knowledge of the Gospel, that they have read one of the Synoptic Gospels. And this is one of those clues. He expects them to sort of already know who Simon Peter is, and so he's identifying Andrew as Simon Peter's brother before he ever introduces Peter. Okay? So that's interesting. And notice, he never names the other disciple. He said two disciples left John the Baptist and followed Jesus. And most commentators, and I certainly see absolutely no reason to disagree, believe that that second unnamed disciple is John himself. As we've already noted, John never names himself, though he is so prominent in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of the gospel. In this gospel, the John that is mentioned is not John the Apostle, not the one who wrote this book. It's John the Baptist. John never names himself. And so it's yet another hint that this second disciple, who first was a disciple of John the Baptist, who now begins to follow Jesus, is none other than John the Apostle, the one who authored this book. Well, as they begin to follow Jesus, Jesus sees them. In verse 38, he turns and says, "What do you want?" They call him Rabbi, and you'll see that throughout this first chapter in particular, John is very concerned with translating some of the terms he uses. You'll see this three or four times, that he throws out a word, and then he said, translated, that means this. The word that he gives is generally an Aramaic or a Hebrew word, and then he gives the Greek translation. And it sort of reaffirms our idea that John wrote this not while he was in Israel, but when he was up in Ephesus in Asia Minor, among even the Jews there would be Greek-speaking Jews. He did not expect his readers to have a working knowledge of the Hebrew language or the Aramaic language, the tongue they spoke back in Palestine. I'm glad he did that because I don't have a working knowledge of Aramaic or Hebrew, so this sort of helps me out. He makes clear that they understand by the term rabbi, which, you know, is a common term in the New Testament, that we understand that it means master, or as they say down in Mexico, they introduce me as maestro. I like that. Makes me sound important. Maestro. They introduce me as maestro. It means teacher. He's a teacher. It is a polite address. It's like saying, sir. They are coming to him, asking him, where do you live? They are asking him where he lives because it is apparent that they would like to have a private audience with him. They'd like to know where he's staying. I should stop right here and make mention of the fact that these guys that are out there with John the Baptist are not in their home area. Their home area is back over in Galilee. They have crossed the Jordan River over to the area where John is baptizing. They've gone on what the closest thing that we would say is a retreat. They have left work, and they have left the nets, as in the case of Andrew and Peter and so forth, and they have taken a few days off, and they have journeyed across the Jordan River over where John the Baptist is teaching. Jesus is not from there. Jesus is from Nazareth, you remember. So they're sort of congregated out here in the wilderness with John the Baptist, and more than likely they're either staying in as a guest in someone's home in the vicinity, or perhaps they've just made them a little lean-to. Certainly very common in Mexico, if you see these little patches of land up the sides of the mountains where the people farm, and it may take them half a day to get there, to walk up the side of the mountain. So if they get there, it takes half a day to get there, they've got there just in time, turn around and go back home to get home by night. So that's not going to work. So they build themselves just a little lean-to out of brush and so forth, just a little temporary shelter, and they'll spend the night up there so that they can be there for perhaps a couple of days and then walk back to their homes. That's very possible that that's the kind of thing that's going on here. They've just sort of temporarily gone on retreat out here in the wilderness where John is doing his baptizing. So the disciples ask him, where are you staying? They would like to know so that they could come and get further instruction. And no doubt to their surprise, Jesus doesn't give them the address or the location. He just says, come and see. Come on. Go with me. And you'll notice the text tells us that then they stayed there in verse 39 the rest of the day, for it was about the 10th hour. I should make a note that we don't know exactly when that is. The Romans officially counted time like we do, starting at midnight. That was the beginning of their official day. And so if that's the kind of time John is using, this would be about 10 o'clock in the morning. Most fellows I've read believe that's not the case, that even though that was officially when the day began. In other words, if I say, come see me tomorrow, I don't expect you to show up at my house at 12:01 in the morning. That may be tomorrow, technically, but I'm generally talking about daytime. And that practically they used the same structure as did the Jews. They counted the hours of daylight. So in that case, it would be 2 o'clock or so in the afternoon. So we're not real sure, but the idea is that part of the day was already gone, and so they just stayed there with Jesus that evening. Here we have the identification of, in verse 40 of the fact that one of them was Andrew, the other apparently is John the Apostle, and in verse 41, notice Andrew is said to find his brother Simon, and we know him as Simon Peter, and we're about to be given the information as to why he's called Peter. He's Simon, and he says to his brother, we have found the Messiah. And once again, John gives us the translation. That's the Hebrew word, which is, he says, being interpreted, the Christ. In other words, the word in Hebrew is Messiah. If you translated that into, it's sort of like maestro. That's the Spanish word for teacher. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. Both of those words mean the anointed one. All right? So when we say Messiah or when we say Christ, we're really talking about the same thing. It just depends on which language. And notice again, John is not expecting his audience to know that Messiah means Christ. So he's explaining that to them as we go. That's what Andrew tells his brother. We found the Christ. We found the Messiah. We're going to have several descriptions of what exactly that means. And so in verse 42, he brings his brother Simon to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and says, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation. Here, that's an Aramaic word. Here's the translation, a stone, or literally, in fact, if you've got an NIV, they take the literal rendering, Peter. The word Peter means stone. That's the word Cephas in Aramaic. In other words, we learn here that Peter was a nickname. It was not his given name. His given name was Simon. He was the son of Jonah, or John. That's what we would say, the son of John. Simon, the son of John. But when Jesus saw him coming, he says, your name's going to be Cephas, Peter. And from there on, we know him as Peter, and in fact, not even then on, we've already met him as Peter, haven't we, in the very strange way that John has introduced Andrew to us as Simon Peter's brother. But this is how he got his name. And notice it's a prophetic name. That what he's not telling Peter why he's going to be called Peter. We're going to learn that from Matthew 16. When Jesus asked his disciples, well, who do men say that I am? Well, they say you're this, that, and the other. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, behold, thou art Peter. He's not giving him the name. He's reminding him of the name. You are Peter, because upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter would be one of the foundational stones of the church that Christ came to build. And therefore, Jesus predictively names him Cephas, or Peter. We'd say today, Rocky. Or Stony. There's old Stony. That's the nickname that Jesus gave him. It was a prophetic name, not of what he was, you see, but of what Jesus would make of him. And then the next day, notice we just had a sequence of days here. Look at verse 43, the day following. Jesus would go forth into Galilee. Now, Galilee is across the Jordan. It's where he lives. The city of Nazareth, which was Jesus' hometown, is over in Galilee. It is the hometown. We learn that these other guys are from Bethsaida. Notice verse 44. Bethsaida was a little fishing village on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee. That's their home. They all live back over there too. So Jesus at this point is about to leave where John the Baptist is and to go back over into his home area, and these fellas are going to come with him. Jesus goes in verse 43 and finds Philip and says, "Follow me." That's significant. I'll point that out a little later. So now we learn that Philip was of Bethsaida, the same city that Andrew and Peter were from. And then Philip finds Nathanael. Now, Nathanael is an interesting guy because the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, never mention a name of a disciple named Nathanael. His name is only mentioned here in John. However, Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention a disciple by the name of Bartholomew. And John never mentions a Bartholomew. So the most obvious identification here is that Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same guy. In fact, the name Bartholomew really isn't a proper name at all. The word Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy. It's not a proper name. So John is more than likely using his proper name, whereas the other accounts use Bartholomew, son of Ptolemy. Okay? So that is the most likely identification. But notice that Philip comes to Nathanael. And he says, and here's the second identification of Christ. Remember, they called him the Messiah, the Christ, back in chapter 1, verse 42. Now in verse 45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. You say, what do you mean when you call Jesus the Christ or the Messiah? Well, he's the one that was predicted in the law of Moses by Moses. He's that prophet back there in Deuteronomy 18 that Moses said, God will raise up from among your brethren a prophet like me, and as you've listened to me, you'll listen to him. He's the one that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, he's the one that they were predicting, and they were all predicting that someone's coming. I mean, that's basically the cry, the prophetic voice of the Old Testament, is that someone's coming. He's that root out of the rod of Jesse. He's that branch out of Jesse's roots. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's of David's seed, we learn. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. All of them are looking ahead. Someone's coming. John comes on the scene and says, he's here, and that's him. You say, what do we mean by the Messiah? We mean that he is that person that the Old Testament, the collective voice of the Old Testament, points us forward to. The one they said is coming is here. Who is it then? Well, he says he's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That threefold designation of Christ is interesting because that's the way that you identified people in Jesus' day. Their name, who they were the son of, and where they were from. I mean, if you live in a little old town, that pretty well gets it. Mark of Nevada, son of Bert. Number one, they want another Mark in my hometown of Nevada. That pretty well would got me right there. But if there was another Mark, I am the Mark who is the son of Bert. David, where you grew up, big metropolis of Blue Ridge, Texas, doesn't even appear on the map, but that's another story. That would have pretty well identified you, right? Your name, who your father is, and where you're from. That's how you identify people. He is Jesus, that is his given name, of Nazareth. The little, backwoodsy, podunk town of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Now, we know that he wasn't really the son of Joseph, but he was assumed to be the son of Joseph. That's what everybody thought. And notice Nathanael just immediately jumps on the bandwagon here. He says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I was down in Mexico this week. We were talking about reconciliation. I was talking about the divisions or prejudices across national lines between nations, between cultures, and different people of different skin. They always think their way is best, and their color is best, and their nation is best, and that's just sort of the way we are. But after the message that morning, several of them came up to me and said the most difficult thing they have is not necessarily, say, between Mexican and American, but it's the rivalry between villages. They've had so many disputes over land and agriculture and stuff, and it's really caused a lot of problems among the Christian brethren there. That these brothers, one church over here in Usila gets all upset at the brethren up here in another place, and they get bent out of shape, and it's usually squabble over land and so forth, and that has caused far more division. In other words, we got neighboring villages that despise one another and look down their nose at one another. And that's certainly the way it was where I grew up. We couldn't stand Cattle Mills. You know, that was 5 miles away. They were the rival that we always play in football. You know, you always got somebody that you just hate. I hated to drive through Cattle Mills. Well, notice that these people are all from Galilee. And as far as Israel was concerned, Galilee was that kind of place. They looked at Galilee like northerners look at southerners. Hicks. Is that right, Stephen? Don't get him laughing. I don't want to touch that one. I mean, they're Hicks. They're unsophisticated. They're uneducated. That's exactly how the rest of the nation looked at the region of Galilee. In fact, you remember some of the history that after David got his good friend King Hiram up at Tyre to supply Solomon, his son, with the material to build the temple, that when David dies, Solomon goes to King Hiram, says, "Well, what I owe you now? I want to pay my bill." And he says, "I'd like to give you this part of my nation. I'm going to give you some land down here." And what he was offering to give him was Galilee. King Hiram came down, looked it over, and said, "Thanks, but no thanks." He called it Kabul. Kabul. You know what that means? Worthless. I don't want it. That's how bad Galilee was. But even among Galileans, they looked down there. Everybody else in the country looked down their nose at Galileans. The Galileans looked down their nose at Nazareth. I mean, as bad as we are, at least we're not like that. I mean, we may be Southern Hicks, but at least we don't live in Bahia. You know, that's sort of the way it is. And that's exactly Nathanael's response here. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, the reason for that is the very word Nazareth was an interesting word. There was a Hebrew word in the Old Testament, and remember Hebrew is just written in consonants, didn't have any vowels, and so you had these three consonants, N-S-R, and they called it the Netzer, Netzer. It was the Hebrew word that was translated branch, branch. And it shows up in those prophetic passages in the Old Testament that talk about the coming Messiah as the branch, the Netzer, out of Jesse's roots. You remember Zechariah's prophecy, how Zechariah is told to put the crown on the high priest's head and sit him in a chair and says, "Thus saith the Lord, that's the man. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, the Netzer." You spell Nazareth the same way, N-S-R, and you put a T on the end to indicate it's a proper noun or a name of something, in this case a town. It's Netzer town. Netzerville. That's what the word Nazareth. And you see, the idea of this branch is that it is a lowly, despised branch. And of course, living in that day, it would have been an olive tree, so it's olive branch. And you people that live in South Haven, Horn Lake, you probably feel the way that way about olive branch, right? That's what it was. It was branch town. The lowly, despised branch. Nothing good comes out of branch town. That's what Nathanael's saying. There's not one thing in the prophets that would point. You remember what once they said, has any prophet ever arisen out of Galilee? You remember how the Pharisees and scribes brought that up and threw it in Jesus' face? Go search the scriptures, they said. Never had a prophet come out of Galilee. And that wasn't true. Jonah came out of Galilee. But that's the way they felt about Nazareth. There's nothing in the scripture about Nazareth, but yes, there is. He's branch town. And that was exactly the description in Hebrew of this coming branch. In fact, the early name for Christians, in fact, it is still the name for Christians in Syria and in Palestine today. It's not Christians, it's Nazarene, same root. Branchites. That's the name they use for Christians and Christianity and for Christ. He's from Branch Town. Well, that makes perfect sense to us because he is the branch. He is that branch out of Jesse's root. He is that branch, the king, the high priest who has a crown on his head, reigning as a king upon his throne that Zechariah prophesied of. Of course, he's from Nazareth. Oh, I don't want to spend too much time here. Do you remember Matthew in his gospel makes a note of the fact that Jesus' parents took him to Egypt to escape Herod? No story. And when they came back, they found that Archelaus, Herod's son, was reigning in Judea, so they went back into Galilee to the city of Nazareth. And Matthew adds a little note there that fulfilled the scripture that says, he shall be a Nazarene. The problem is that there is no text in anywhere in the Old Testament that says of the Messiah or anybody that he shall be a Nazarene. But it's clear that what Matthew is saying is that the whole gist of the Old Testament, the use of this term branch, the netzer, all through the prophetic literature of the Old Testament, he's giving you the gist of it, the summation of it, is that he will be a Nazarene. And so, of course, he lived in Nazareth. So Nathanael said, well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip says to him, come and see. And so he approaches Jesus, as you see here in verse 47, and Jesus looks up and says, behold, a Israelite indeed, or some of your translations has it probably in a better sense, a true, a real, a genuine Israelite. A true Israelite, he says, in whom there is no guile. Now, guile is deceit. Dishonesty. Here's a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. You see, he's making reference to good old Jacob. Jacob, as you know, his name was changed to Israel. And so the children of Israel are the descendants, the children of Jacob, okay? And the word Jacob meant roughly crook, supplanter, trickster, swindler. That's a good way of putting it. Remember Sidney Slinker? You ought to figure out from his name what the guy's up to, right? I mean, the name ought to give it away. Anyway, that's the kind of guy Jacob was. He was a crook. And you remember, he managed to get Esau, his older brother, to sell him the birthright for that pot of red pottage. And then later on, he tricked his father by putting the hairy skins over him so he'd feel hairy like Esau. So he'd smell like Esau. He put the skins on him when his father Isaac couldn't hardly see and walks in and pretends to be Esau in order that his father bless him instead of his brother. He swindled his brother out of the blessing. And of course, when Esau found out about it, he said, I'm going to kill him. So good old Jacob takes off to Uncle Laban's house back in Mesopotamia and runs into a bigger crook than he was. But that was his nature. It's not only was his name, that's the way he was. And later, when he comes back from Uncle Laban's place, he wrestles with an angel, we recall, at the brook of Peniel. And it is there that night that as he contends and wrestles with God, God changed his name and he changed his nature. There at the brook of Peniel. He made him an Israel instead of a Jacob. And here Jesus is talking about the fact that here comes a true Israelite. That is, he doesn't just have the genetics of Jacob in his blood. And of course, that was a big deal to a Jew, that he's physically related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that I can trace my family tree back to Jacob. But here is one who is a real, honest-to-goodness Israelite. One in whom there is no Jacob. No guile, no hanky-panky, transparent, pure, open. And Nathanael says, have we met? How do you know me? And he said, Nathanael, when Philip came and called you, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael, who was so skeptical just a few moments ago, saying, can there anything good come out of Nazareth, now goes overboard in the other direction. He says, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel, here in verse 49. And Jesus says more or less, simmer down, boy. down, boy. And I mean, that is somewhat shocking when somebody walks up to you and tells you something that nobody should know and nobody else could know. I don't know about you, that makes me a little uncomfortable. I don't want anybody reading my mind. Do you? Would it not make you a little uncomfortable to be in the presence of somebody who can see you when nobody else sees you? Somebody who knows you. And by the way, that is the appellation given to Jesus throughout the Gospel of John. He's the one who knows. And so Nathanael is struck by this and says, there's just one explanation. You've got to be the Son of God. You've got to be the Messiah. There really is no other explanation. And Jesus says, settle down. I tell you, you'll see. You get excited over this. This is just small stuff. You will see greater things. What are you going to see? Verse 51. You'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You see, there was another part of Jacob's story I left out a moment ago. When he was fleeing his home, he went to a place called Bethel. At least that was the name he gave to it after this. He laid down and he laid his head on a rock. And he had a dream. And he dreamed that he saw the angels of God ascending and descending on a ladder that reached between heaven and earth. You know, we sing the little song, Jacob's Ladder. You ever learn that? This is Jacob's ladder that he saw in that dream. Angels ascending, going up and down, back and forth between earth and heaven on this ladder that reached between earth and heaven. You say, man, I've heard an extension ladder, but that's some extension ladder. Reaches between earth and heaven. But you'll notice what Jesus is saying here to him in this last verse. You will see angels ascending and descending not upon a ladder, but upon me. He is claiming, I am the antitype. I am the fulfillment of that dream that Jacob had long ago. I am the link, you see, between earth and heaven. I am the conduit. And the angels of God doing God's will coming from heaven go through me. And all of your prayers and petitions back to the throne of God come through me. I am the link, the ladder between earth and heaven. Now I want to make just a couple of observations here as we close. First of all, I want to point out to you that this text that we've just read makes it clear the kind of preparer of the way that John the Baptist was come to be. Now, if you just read Isaiah 40, you'd swear that he was out there in the wilderness with a D9 cat, you know, clearing a path, making a road. That's exactly how the prophet Isaiah describes him. He's out in the wilderness building this road. He's making rough places plain, crooked places straight. The high place is low, the low place is high. Just like what they did when they built Goodman Road down through here, knocked off the top of the hills, filled in the gullies. Seems like ages when Goodman was, you know, just a little two-lane road that went up and down and all that, and that's now it's wide and smooth. You see, the peoples of the East, when the king was coming, you got out and you got all the rocks out of the road. You filled in all the bumps and the holes. You made it smooth. That's how Isaiah prophesies of this one who's coming before the Messiah. He's going to make him a road fit for God to come down and God's people to come down. But he didn't have a D9 cat out there. What he was doing was spiritually preparing a people for the Messiah, getting them ready for Messiah's appearance. And as mysterious as his baptism may seem to us, it had that meaning to the people in John's day. They took the step of being baptized by John as a step of preparing themselves for Messiah when he appears. Like going down to the movie theater early in the afternoon, buying your tickets so you don't have to stand in line. We're getting it over. We are already preparing ourselves for the appearance of the Messiah. So we will be prepared for him when he comes. And that John's ministry was designed to take those Jews and those Israelites who had come down to his baptism and had attached themselves to him, and to ferry those people over to Jesus. This is the high point. This is the zenith of John the Baptist's ministry. From this time on, it's downhill. From this time on, Jesus and his disciples, we're going to read just another couple of chapters over, making a whole lot more disciples than John the Baptist is. It's not long before John the Baptist comes and says, John, you know, there's something wrong here. That fellow you baptized, he's making more disciples than you are. Jealousy rising between the disciples of John and Jesus. They felt, well, after all, you baptized him. He didn't baptize you. That shows us your supremacy, your superiority. Now, why is he taking over all the show? He's stealing the show. And it is in that context that John says he must increase and I must decrease. He describes himself in that context as the friend of the bridegroom. In marriages in that day, the best man had a big, important role. It was the best man that went to the bride's hall. It was the best man who got the bride and escorted her back to the bridegroom, took her to the wedding. He had a big role to play. The spotlight of attention was on the best man right up until the time he presents the bride to the bridegroom. Then he fades out of the scene. That's what John is saying. This is my joy, to see him increase and I must decrease. Do you realize that if there is a believing remnant of Israel? Now, you know what I mean when I use that term? We would recognize that the body of Israel was not a justified people. You do understand that in the Old Testament day. Just because you were an Israelite didn't mean you were, let's use New Testament terminology, saved. Just because you were born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Within that nation, there were some who were believers in God, who trusted in God's coming provision. They didn't necessarily know all the ins and outs. They couldn't tell you his name. They just knew that God had promised someone to come take care of their sin problem, and they were trusting him. They were trusting in the provision that God was promising. They were putting their faith. They are justified by faith. Not the whole nation, but some within the nation. And we generally call them the remnant. I know nothing about sowing, you understand, but I do know this much. You ladies go down and buy a remnant. You're buying the little piece instead of the big piece, right? This is the little piece of Israel. The believers in Israel. And according to what Paul writes in Romans 9, 10, and 11, there was always that believing remnant. Even in the days of Elijah, when Elijah took off for the hills, went back to Mount Sinai saying, God, it's just me and you, down to us. God says, get up. I have 7,000 I have reserved to myself in Israel that have not bowed their knee to Baal. I've got my people there. There are these who believe. If there is a believing remnant at all times in Israel's history, and that's what Paul is teaching us in Romans 9, 10, 11. Then there was a believing remnant in Jesus' day. Believers in the Old Testament sense. Believers in the provision that God has promised. Do you understand that what John the Baptist ministry is doing is taking them from that Old Testament sense of being justified by faith to the New Testament sense? John is bridging the gap, saying, you remember, God promised us this provision. You put your faith and hope in that thing that's coming. You're looking for this redemption. You're looking for this blessing. Guess what? He's here. And that's him. And that's why Simeon, that old man in the temple, when Mary and Joseph took Jesus in at 40 days of age to dedicate him, that old man snatched him out of his mother's arm and said, now I can die. My eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. This is what I'm waiting on. This is what I was waiting to see. That's the ministry of John the Baptist. Secondly, I want you to notice how often in this account, with the exception of Philip, everybody who came to Jesus did so through the instrumentation of somebody else. You notice that? Andrew and John came to him because John the Baptist said, there he is, boys. Go with him. Peter came to him because Andrew came and got him. Nathaniel came because Philip came and got him. You notice that? Isn't that the way Christianity works? You say, well, we just need to get organized and we need to get some big campaign and so forth. My friend, the biblical way of doing it is just you go to folks you know and say, I found him. That's what they're doing. They're saying, we found the Messiah. And these people are saying, you what? You're out of your head. Anything good come out of Nazareth? They say, come and see. That's the way it worked. That's the best way for it to work. That you and I, as Christ's disciples, and we call it witnessing. It's a terrible term because witnessing, I say terrible term, please. It's a slightly erroneous term. Witnessing is a technical term of someone who actually saw it with their own eyes. We have not seen Jesus with our own eyes. What we really talk about is evangelism. We are sharing with others what we have found, what we have seen to be true. And they look at us like we've lost our marbles, as we've scattered our marbles when we're out in left field. But we're saying, come, come, come and see. Do you notice that showed up twice here? It showed up the first time when the two disciples of John started following Jesus and asked him, where are you living? He says, come and see. But the interesting thing is later when Nathanael comes to Philip and Philip says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? What does Philip say? Come and see. Come and see. I think this sheds some light on how we evangelize. We have the idea that it is up to us to, you know, put down every argument that's brought up. You know, you notice here, Philip didn't get in a theological argument with Nathanael over whether anything good can come out of Nazareth or not. You understand? They didn't go to battle over some theological dispute. He simply says, come. Check him out. That's exactly the invitation Jesus gave the other disciples earlier. Come and see. That ought to be exactly how we approach our lost friends and neighbors. We say, we have found him. We found the one that was promised, the one of whom Moses and the prophets spoke. We found him. Oh, I don't believe that. Well, come and see. Check it out. You see that Jesus encourages investigation. He encourages scrutiny. He's not trying to get you to gulp down the whole thing all at once. He encourages you to take steps of faith. Come see. Check him out. See if it's not true. In other words, there is nothing to hide. Come investigate for yourself. Come see if what we are telling you is not the truth. Is that not the way it was with Andrew when he came to Peter? Was it not the way it was with Philip when he came to Nathanael? Was it not the way it was at the woman at the well in Samaria? Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. There's another case of him knowing me. Come see. She didn't come and argue with them. Come see. I found him. That's what she tells him. I found the Christ. I found the Messiah. He told me everything I've ever done. Come see. Is it not the way that it is with all? The blind man, born blind, his eyes are open. They get into an argument. We know this man's a sinner. We know he couldn't do this of God. And the blind man says, I don't know nothing about nothing. I've never been to school. All I've been all my life is a beggar. But this I know. One thing I know. I was blind. Now I see. And then lastly, I forgot to point out that, you know, this is my last point. I will shut up and quit after this. On what does our faith depend? What does our faith rest on? Does it rest on miracles? This little encounter with Nathanael is interesting because Nathanael went from what we call incredulity, absolute rejection and unbelief. Can anything good come out of that? I'm not going to believe that junk. He went from incredulity to what I would call hypercredulity. You know, because Jesus said, I saw you there under that fig tree. He goes to the other extreme. Man, you're something. You know, man, you're the King of Israel. You're the Son of God. Jesus encourages neither. Neither incredulity nor what I would call hypercredulity. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, there is an idea in Christianity in our day that, boy, if we could just get lost folks in to see a miracle, if they could see some supernatural work, man, wouldn't they believe? Well, yeah, they'll believe the miracle. But there is a difference between believing the miracle and believing on the one who has performed the miracle. And John is going to make that absolutely clear as we journey through his gospel. And here's the beginning of it as Jesus is dealing with Nathanael. Nathanael, your faith doesn't need to rest on the fact that I knew what you were doing out there when Philip came to get you. There's something greater than that, Philip, that you need to see. That's who I am, that link, that intercessor between earth and heaven, that I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's where your faith needs to rest. Not on the fact that I have performed some supernatural work. And throughout the rest of John's gospel, at the end of chapter 2, he's in Jerusalem, and many believe on his name when they see the miracles he does. But Jesus does not commit himself to them, because he knew all men needed not that any testify of what was in man. He knew that even though they believed that much, they still didn't believe on him. Nicodemus in John 3 comes and says, we know you're from God because no man could do these miracles if God wasn't with him. Is that enough? Does Jesus say, well, now you're a believer, Nicodemus. That's great. You understand that I couldn't do these things unless God was with me. Is that how he treats Nicodemus? No. Except you be born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. There is something else. You've got to put your faith in me. The Israelites that came out of Egypt with Moses saw more miracles than any other people ever saw. And it had absolutely no effect upon them. No, it's not seeing some miraculous work. Now, if you're investigating the life of Jesus, I would say, look at his works. You ever seen anything like that? Jesus himself, as he's speaking in John 14, says, if you don't believe me, believe the works. Believe for the works' sake. At least take that step, the step that Nicodemus is making. I've come to talk to you because I know nobody can do this. You understand? At least take that step of faith. Come that far. But the point is, there is yet another step to take. The abandonment of my life and my soul into the hands of my Savior. Jesus would neither commend your incredulity nor your hypercredulity. He's not asking you to take a blind leap of faith. He's asking you, come and see. Come and see. Check it out. Look at the evidence. Listen to my words. Make up your mind. Officially, Israel has rejected him. That's the beginning of the process. Again, another theme in John's gospel is that, and we see the beginning of it in that delegation that came down to John's baptism in the previous message. They're going to reject him. Now it's a personal thing. Your leaders have rejected him. Now it's up to you. What will you do? What will you do with Christ? The real question is, what's he going to do with you? Check it out. Come and see. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, bless your word to our hearts, how we rejoice to see these early days in the ministry of our Lord. How it all came together, Father, not by human promotion, but by a witness that you gave through John the prophet originally. And then, Father, you blessed the personal witness and testimony of these disciples to the brothers, to their friends. Lord, may we be faithful as we go about our lives. May we do the same. May we reach out to those around us. May we share with them the good news of what we ourselves have found. That we can say honestly and truthfully, oh yes, we found one who knows all about us, knows our inner thoughts, our inward being. He knows us better than we know ourselves. We know one who, Father, more than that, is the one who came to be the link between heaven and earth, the Savior of man, the one by whom I can approach a thrice holy God and be received. Because of who he is and what he's done. Father, may we share one to one as we go about our lives. And may we invite them, come and see. Lord, as you did here, blessing. And bring many to your Son. Bless us as we remember His work for us, what He did for our sin, eradicating them, washing them in His own blood. Remind us this morning of Calvary. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.